We're in a study in the book of Judges, how to live faithfully in unfaithful times. And this morning we come to left-handed deliverance. We come to the story of Ehud, one of those very storied stories in the book of Judges that brings lots of spilled ink and lots of commentary. And we'll dig in after we pray. We're going to read the text through the sermon this morning, so please pray with me, and then we'll consider God's judge in left-handed redemption, left-handed deliverance. Pray with me. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the privilege that is ours to come this morning and to acknowledge that You are high and exalted, that You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that You have everything to offer and we have nothing, Lord. We need You. And Father, how we delight that You are our God and how You can do beyond what we think or imagine, how You extend to us grace and goodness, and how You use the weak to extol the riches of Your grace. Draw us near and show us the beauty of the gospel as we lean upon You in faith and repentance. We come. In Jesus' name we come. Amen. How many of you are left-handed? Wow, we've got a lot of left-handed folks in the room. A left-handed redemption. This morning, if you are left-handed, you might identify in some way with Ehud, and you may identify with some of the shortcomings of that story as people look to blame, as it were. My father was left-handed. I remember when I was a little boy, I wanted desperately to be left-handed because my father was left-handed. And is left-handed, my wife says. Yes, my father is left-handed. And he continues to be left-handed, as he's always been. He is left-handed. And I wanted to be left-handed when I was a little boy because my dad was. As a matter of fact, the only thing I thought was cooler than being left-handed when I was in the third grade was Vivian Conger. It was the first big word I ever learned. She could write with both hands. She was ambidextrous. That was a little cooler than being left-handed. But I remember as I got older, my dad telling me that though I thought it was cool to be left-handed, when he was a child, that wasn't very cool. His mom and dad were okay with it, but he went to school some number, 34, 234, I can't remember, in New York City. And in New York City, 70 years ago, it was the practice, if you were left-handed, to try to make you right-handed. Anybody ever try to make you right-handed, left-handed folks? Well, they tried hard, and to no avail. My dad is left-handed to this day. Did you know, how many, let me ask you another question, how many of you can define the word sinister? Counsel, define the word sinister for us. It does come from the Latin word for left. He jumped right to the. I was going around the bend a little bit. He went straight to the point. You know, when we think of sinister, when I think of sinister, I think of underhanded, deceptive, evil. You think of sinister that way? It's actually from the Latin word. The Latin root for sinister is of the left hand. Those of you who are left-handed are probably offended at that. But I want to raise your ancient Near East cultural intelligence before we begin here. Because Ehud was left-handed. He was an unexpected hero. And really, the text says there that he was hindered in his right hand, which meant the occupation of a soldier would have seemed to have been beyond Ehud. He was hindered in his right hand, so he was the left-handed judge. And for years, out of that and out of a long culture of what was safe, I bet you don't know this, but a handshake came. If you shook hands with the right hand, you were shaking hand with the sword hand, the fighting hand. It was a symbol that you were safe in one another's presence. But if you shook with the left hand, that was underhanded. That was deceptive. And we get this morning a story of God's redemption through deception, don't we? You know, for many of us, Ehud doesn't need an introduction. We've heard that story. Ehud needs a justification. How could God use this man to save His people? He is an assassin, for heaven's sakes. He is one who sneaks in, does the dubious thing, and then plunges the sword in, fat and all. That's what the young kids will love about the story. And you with sensibilities, y'all will want to tune out at that point. But we'll get there in a little bit. But Ehud, a vessel of weakness. Hear this. Ehud, a vessel of weakness, was wielded. What's that word? He was used by God to redeem His people. You see, weakness in the hand of God is strength every time. Weakness in the hand of God is strength every time. We are all too weak to be used by the Lord. But our weakness is no problem for God. God can redeem even through instruments as weak as we are. And often we miss that, don't we? We look for other avenues, other ways, other directions. We want to see God at work. We don't believe God can be at work. And we wonder where God's at work. But Ehud teaches us, God's at work. And God uses the weakness of some to display His glory, even as He does here with Ehud. I want to remind you that there's a structure to the book of Judges. There's this structure that really is important for our day as we understand the down spiral of sin and how we can fall into sin and how we can be redeemed out of sin. Judges is a great book to show us how unfaithfulness, our unfaithfulness, is conquered by the faithfulness of God. Last week in Othniel, that sea spot run story of the judges, the simple illustration of the story of the book of Judges and the pattern of the book of Judges in rebellion, redemption, rest. The cycle that happens again and again. How do we fall into sin? Well, we abdicate. Sin is apostasy, as it were. We turn from the Lord. Rico Tice says that if you're going to understand the book of Judges, you need to understand the A, B, C, D, E of the book of Judges. The pattern of the book is this. Apostasy, A. Bondage, B. Crying out, C. Deliverance, D. And then ease, E. It's the A, B, C, D, E cycle, he says. And if you want to understand how God is at work, you have to see that God has to pull us out of our sin. We need to cry out to the Lord, and there is deliverance from the bondage of sin. Ehud is surely the picture of that. Just look at the text with me for a second before we jump into reading. There is apostasy and bondage there in verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon. Eglon's the sumo king in the book of Judges. Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. There is apostasy and then bondage. Look over at verse 15. You'll see crying out and deliverance, the sea and the deep. And then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Crying out, repentance. And then D, deliverance. And the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud. And then if you look down at verse 30, the climax of the story, you get the E, the ease, the rest. The being at peace. And so Moab, verse 30, was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. And there's the pattern of our text. It's the pattern of the book. It's this picture of how God does unexpected things in unexpected ways to save us from ourselves. Israel had all the promise in the world. God had given them a land, and He had given them every good gift for their supply and their survival. And yet, again and again, we find them with wayward hearts. And God desires, as we have every good gift from Him, everything we need, the Lord has supplied and abundantly more, as He has given us His grace in His Son, who gave His life at the cross and was raised from the dead, that we might be a faithful people. God is a faithful God. And He's supplied everything we need to be faithful people. But do you find your heart turning ever so slowly and sometimes allured ever so quickly and turning away from the Lord? Find yourself in bondage to something other than the grace of God. I know it to be true. Not only because I know some of the stories in the room, but because I know the nature of the fall and the proclivity of our hearts to wander, to flow away from God instead of keeping focused upon God. And yet, the book of Judges calls us again and again to cry out again and again to the one alone who can deliver, Jesus. See Ehud this morning and how he is a type, as it were, a precursor, a slim picture of the beauty of God's salvation that finally comes in the Savior. Notice here this morning, first of all, that God always sees. God always sees. Verses 12 through 14. And the people of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. That's Jericho, by the way. That place that had been the symbol of victory. That place that had been the symbol of God's victory leading into the land, the promised land, now becomes the symbol of their defeat because of their unfaithfulness before God. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. You see it there? God always sees. The people did evil, and God what? God saw. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And God's not in the business of letting His children just aimlessly walk away and go their own way. He's drawing them back. Why? Because God always sees. One of the beauty of little children as they're learning about their nature and wanting to go their own way is that at least with our children when they were young, they seemed to think there was this knowingness of parents, like we knew. Most of the time when we caught them and stuff, it was because they believed we always saw. And as they began to test that hypothesis, does Mom and Dad see everything I do? I can remember we would have kids who would be in the room with us, and they would know that they weren't to touch an electrical socket because there was danger, and we would say, danger, danger. Or they weren't supposed to slug their brother in the face or any of those kind of things. I would note that they would test the hypothesis, does Dad always see? And we would be sitting at a table or something, and I would watch my kids walk over to the electrical outlet and point a finger and look at me, and I would say, no, no, danger, danger. They'd walk away. A few minutes later, when they thought I wasn't looking, they would walk over, and by now I know what I'm looking for, and they would go to touch, and I would say, no, no, danger, danger. And they would do that until I would... There had to be a consequence before they would stop. Now, the truth is, my kids are now of the age they know that they can get away with certain things, at least most of them, because Dad doesn't always see. But God's not like Wade. God always sees. No evil ever done escapes His eye. God always sees. And Israel did what was evil in the sight of God. And then God gives them to Eglon. You're saying, how can God do that? He's an enemy. Yes, He's an enemy. But God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. And He's going to use this man in 18 years of subservience to train the heart of His people that they need the Lord more than they need their selfish independence. that they need the Lord over against bondage, that sin is stupidity. Now, I know you don't believe it. Every time you sin, you are seduced in some way to walk after Eglon, to follow something other than God. But here's the simple truth. God always sees. And when He sees, when He is turning, when He is correcting, when He is at work, it's because God knows something that you tend not to know. Sin is stupidity. Evil destroys. I know it's seductive. I know it tries to gather us in. But sin is simply believing in the self-rule over God's rule. Sin is simply seeing the short-sighted benefits of this over the long-term goodness of God to us. And sin inevitably leads to bondage. Are you in bondage this morning? Do you know what it means to hurt because of the consequences of your sin and struggle? I mean, have you looked closely at your life? Have you realized that sin always has a consequence? Now, thankful for us, sin has a payment. Jesus is taking care of our sin and He forgives. But don't miss this point. Sin is bondage. Sin is turning from God, is turning to another master, and that master, no matter what it tells you, puts you in bondage. And for Israel, 18 years, they served a fat king. A king who got fat off the labor of their work. A king who was given what God deserved. And that fat king enjoyed life and they were in bondage to him. Why? Because they were short-sighted. Sin is stupid. Sin is seductive. And sin is short-sighted all the time. You know, you may think God calls you to hard things in life. Because He calls you to a denial of the flesh, to indwelling sin, to the struggle with sin. And sometimes it just feels easier to give in. But the reason God calls you away from sin is because sin is so destructive. Evil hurts. And God sees the stupidity of sin. My question to you this morning is, do you see the stupidity of sin? If you're ever going to cry out to the Lord, if you're ever going to seek the beauties of faith and repentance, if you're ever going to understand the wonder of God's grace, you've got to see sin is stupid. You've got to turn your heart from wanting what you want and gaze heavenward and understand your bondage from God's viewpoint. Because we don't need sin. We need a Savior from our sin. God understands that sin is stupidity. And He is gracious, even in our bondage, to begin to tweak us and to correct us and to chasten us so that we see we need something more. If there's anything good about bondage, it's this. It's unpleasant. If there's anything good about bondage, it's this. It's that we need something more. And God is there. And God delivers. Notice here, it's not only that God always sees, it's that God advocates sovereignly in our text. God is king. There is no other king. You may give yourself to another master for a time, but there is no true king but Yahweh, God of all. And He advocates sovereignly for His people. And He produces in us. He produces in us the need to cry out, the opportunity to cry out, the gift of crying out, and He provides the deliverer. Now, we've seen the fullness of that in Jesus, but notice here, He is Israel. This before the time of the kings, as it were. Judges is largely, the book of Judges is largely an apologetic written for why the people need a king. It's largely a defense of why there is a need for a king. And these judges, they do it on a small scale, what Jesus would do on a large scale. And notice that here in verse 15. Now, this is where the text goes in slow-mo. It's as if the writer could foresee kind of what Hollywood cinematography would be like when the important scene is drawn in. And it's the biting satire of comedy here. The king, who has been our greatest enemy and has oppressed us for 18 years, he literally gets it in the end. He gets the point. And I know that maybe it's hard for you to read it as comedy, but there's a sense where this is a biting satire. It's like those juvenile, teenage graphic comics. I mean, you can see the picture, right? He gets in the presence of Eglon alone. He's no longer a security risk. He's defeated the metal detectors. He's got an 18-inch sword strapped to his leg. He pulls out with his left hand because he's no threat. He doesn't have a fighting hand. He's left-handed, not right-handed, and he plunges in, and the sword goes into the fat. I'm not very good with sound effects, but you get the picture, right? And the sword and the hilt and the all, and his bowels explode, which may be why they thought he was in the restroom and let him go. And the sword stays there, and poor Eglon, the fat sumo king, he's dead. Now, I told you, now hear it. Hear it in that fashion. Hear it in the satire of a people who are oppressed, a people who are hurting, a people who have been under the strong arm of this king. Think of how they might have heard the reading of these words. Verse 15. And then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And the Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the people of Israel sent tribute by him, that's Ehud, the soldierless soldier. They sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit, that's 18 inches in length. And he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. And now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal, a very important place in the life of Israel, by the way, and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence. That is, the king commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And here's where it begins to slow down. And Ehud came to him, and as he was sitting alone in the cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull out the sword from his belly. And the dung came out. And then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the door of the roof chamber behind him and locked the door. Scene change. And when he had gone, the servants came. And when they saw the door of the roof chamber was locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the door of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened it, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. God advocates sovereignly. The oppressor is thrown down by the weak-handed. Why? Because God was in it. God was delivering His people who had been subverted, oppressed. Brought out. It's interesting here. The word for tribute, the people of Israel sent Ehud, the soldierless soldier. They sent him one who would not bring up the ire of the king. They sent him. He gave the tribute. He was the spokesperson. He went out after the tribute was given. That word for tribute there is used again and again in the book of Leviticus for the grain offering that was to be offered to God alone. Eglon's at the point of he's not just stealing from people, he's stealing from God. And he's got fat and happy off of all that he's taken out of Israel. He and his men, they eat every day at the Israel buffet of pizza. Their wheat, their sauces, their meats, it's supplying the king's habit. And he's a fat man. He's engrossed himself with their products. And really, he's stealing from God. And so Ehud, he goes out. No, he's no longer a security risk. And he makes his way back in and he says, I've got a message from God. And everybody goes out. That wasn't a wise move. We all agree with that. And then he plunges the sword. And Eglon gets the point. He's not the king of it all. And Ehud delivered God's people. His disability, God used for his advance. Why? Because God sovereignly advocates for his people. He advocates sovereignly. Yesterday at a soccer game, I watched the scene as a kid. You know, soccer is a rough sport, by the way. I watched as a kid who inadvertently hit another kid with his hand as he was shooting the ball, bloodied that kid's nose, and watched a coach get very upset about that. And that was okay because he went to the referee, but the referee didn't appease his wrath, and so he started to go after the player, and so the coaches on the other team, they stepped in. They said, no, you're not talking to our player. They were advocating for their 13-year-old kid. The guy had it all wrong, even where he had it a little right. You know, advocation goes on all the time in our culture, right? People can't get along in football, and so the owners and the players, they want something different from each other. And so where do they go? They find an advocate, a mediator, someone who can help them step in the middle and clean up their mess. And here's the point. We all need an advocate. We all need one who can step into the middle of our mess and assert the right way, the truth, and deliver us from ourselves. And that's what God does, even in the weakness of Ehud. From this point on in the book, by the way, God uses unexpected deliverers. The only one you might have expected to be in that deliverer role was Othniel. Everybody else that we get major information on, they're unexpected. Ehud was left-handed. Deborah, she may have been the purest of thought. It offends our modern sensibilities, but in that culture, she was a woman. You get to the point of Gideon, and he's a bandit, and still God uses him. You come to Jephthah. Jephthah was simply a thug, and still God uses a thug. And then finally, you get to kind of the high water mark, the story we tell most often, Samson. And he's an animal house frat boy. All he can do is party. And still God uses the unlikeliest of people to bring about His sovereign and holy salvation. God uses broken people. And we can't understand at times. But I want you to see this. God uses broken people to good ends. To show us our need of the one true judge, the one true deliverer, the one true King, Jesus, who laid down His life for us. Because God sovereignly advocates, Jesus securely saves. And we get that picture even here in glimpses. We get a picture of the abundant salvation of God here in verses 26 through the end. Notice, Ehud, the left-handed judge, the right-handed wimp, we might say. Though he was clever, God was strong. God abundantly saves. Notice there, Ehud escaped in verse 26 while they delayed, while they're waiting on the king to get out of the bathhouse. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Syria. And when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And so they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass through. And they killed at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all strong and able-bodied men. Very interesting there. Translator's nuance at that point, able and strong. It's the same word for fat in the Hebrew. Were they strong or were they fat? Well, it's an interpretation matter. I go with fat. The fat king and the fat men, they got it. They got it in the end. And so the Moabites, not a man escaped. And so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And the land had rest for 80 years. God abundantly says, this is the longest period of rest. The longest period of ease. The longest period of peace we'll see in the text. God used an unlikely man in an unlikely way to a good end, the redemption of His people. Some of you may have read the writings of Amy Carmichael. Amy Carmichael was a missionary who in the 40s and 50s went to first to Japan for about 15 months, but found her place in India, working primarily among young women who were to be sold to Hindu temples for Hindu prostitution so that Hindu lords could make their money. And Amy Carmichael made her career saving these young girls from that temple prostitution. When she was a little girl, she had prayed again and again to God that He would make her have blue eyes. She thought all the beautiful girls had blue eyes. And then when she was older, she realized that the reason that God had given her the eyes and the skin tone and the hair color that He had was that He had a mission for her. A mission to draw out from destruction young girls. Peace from destruction. Peace from destruction. Only the Lord can bring peace from destruction. And our God abundantly saves. Here we see it. It's still insufficient. It's two biblical generations rather than the one biblical generation under Othniel. But 80 years, there's peace. 80 years of peace. Most of us would say, that's a lifetime. I'd love 80 years of peace. But Jesus offers more. He offers an eternity of peace. Ehud, he falls short. His deliverance brings a peace. And there's something you need to understand about peace. The offer of biblical peace, particularly if you're considering the claims of Christ this morning. You need to understand that peace, the gospel peace we're talking about here, the deliverance of peace that God is giving in this ease and rest, it's not just the absence of unrest. It's the gift of well-being. Biblical peace has this sense of well-being. The prosperity of gospel goodness puts us at peace with God and at peace with one another in such a way that we truly rest. You know, we're not a culture that's good at rest, are we? I'm not a person that by nature is good at rest, but I'm glad God gives us peace and rest. It's a foretaste of the abundant salvation of our Lord. You see, Othniel, he redeemed, as it were, a people. He delivered them militarily. Ehud, he and the people, they delivered militarily. But Jesus comes and He delivers wholly. And Ephesians tells us what? Jesus is our peace. You know what some of you long for most, maybe even if you can't put your finger on it this morning, you long for an ease, a rest, a peace that only Jesus can offer. I will tell you again and again in the Bible, again and again in our world, you will find that God moves in unexpected ways. We can sing, God moves in mysterious ways. There are things that we can't quite understand. But the push of God's deliverance brings rest, brings peace. And your heart needs Jesus' peace. And the Bible tells us, Jesus is our peace. I long for you to know it, so that when sin entices you, when you fail to see the stupidity of sin, when the A-B has you of the cycle, when you are in bondage, you need to cry out. Why? Because Jesus is our peace and our deliverance and our ease. You know, we're good at the A and the B of the cycle. And Jesus is good at the D and E of the cycle. And He calls us to a repentance this morning, to turn from sin, to turn from Him. And if you are considering the claims of Christ, this is what you need to understand. The unexpected way God is going to be involved in your life is through the cross. Of a man who lived 2,000 years ago and died 2,000 years ago and reigns eternally in heaven. It will strike you in unexpected ways that your life needs the work of another. But that is God's deliverance. And if you're considering Christ, you need to consider the unexpected story in your world of the cross of Jesus, where He lived the life we should have lived, died the death we should have died, where He was raised up by God as vindication of His victory, which is applied to us. God has always worked in unexpected ways. You see, there's this law of sin, beloved. And the law of sin is this. It promises much and gives nothing except bondage. So when sin entices, you do a Noah, okay? No, no. This is how my son tells me no. And that's his culture. Right, Noah? How do you say no? No? You say, I can't do that. And you're right. You can't do it without the help of Jesus. So cry out. He delivers from sin. The law of sin would put you in bondage. But the grace of God will put you in the place of peace and forgiveness. And so there are others of us this morning who need to be reminded of the law of temptation. Again and again, you will be assaulted by temptation the way Israel was in this passage. The way we find day by day in our culture, and I need to remind you of this. Here's the law of temptation. It is always promising a shortcut on God's faithfulness. You do this, you'll be okay. But the gospel takes a long view. Because God's peace is eternal, don't find your hope in fading things. Find your hope in the eternal One, God Himself. Beloved, God does unexpected things in our lives to bring about a great and expected end in His presence. And you need to be reminded this morning that your heart's only comfort is found in the true Deliverer. And I invite you to turn your heart to Jesus and Him alone, because He alone is our ease, our rest, our peace. Israel got 80 years of a reprieve. Jesus promises you an eternity. Find your hope in Jesus. Sin is stupid. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we need You. And we need the hope of the gospel. And I pray that You would show us in the weakness of our own constitutions, there is a Deliverer greater than our need, greater than our sin, greater than our ever-present struggle. Help us to see the true Deliverer, Jesus. That You would lay down Your life for us is so unexpected and yet so beautiful. Father, give us a picture of the beauty of Christ and His deliverance. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.